Now, as was announced, that with the help of the Lord, we'd like to look into the subject of the death of Christ. I somehow or other feel like the blind man in the fable who was to put his hand on an elephant. Were there not several blind men, and they were to describe the elephant, and how differently they all described it. It was so big. And that's what I feel like, as though I can't get hold of the truth of the death of Christ. I can not play around with that, wouldn't be the word, but, you know, handle it a little bit here and there, and just leave the Spirit of the Lord to write the message on your heart. Because after all, as we're going to look at it right in a few minutes, it's the theme of our Bible. No matter where you read it, it's there somewhere. I don't know if you all know this, and I'm not sure that it is so today, but it was years ago. The British Navy, in every rope that was ever used in the Navy, whether it was just a lanyard to carry a whistle or a hawser to hold a ship at port, it had a red line, a red thread running the whole way through, so that they always could identify the rope. No matter where they found it, cut in anywhere, there's the red line. And whether we go over to Genesis or swing over into the Revelation, all the way through, we find that red line, the blood of the cross. So let's introduce the subject anyway by reading a passage that we're familiar with in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And I suppose we'll read some other scriptures as the Spirit of the Lord would direct. Maybe not. But however, we will now read Hebrews chapter 9 and reading at verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I am sure most of us, if not all of us, know that the apostle here is referring to the Old Testament types, the tabernacle and the temple, figures of the true. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often. He's continuing in the same strain in relation to the Old Testament. As the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the cosmos. But now once in the end of the eons hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I changed those words deliberately for you, because the word world is a word used here, and it is two different words in the original. And in the first usage, the foundation of the world, we have before us the thought of the cosmos. Now once in the end, or the consummation of the ages, for it's in the plural, it's the consummation of the ages. We'll mention that later. Hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now we'll read again in a few minutes maybe, but at the moment let us say that we spoke of this death of the Lord Jesus as the vicarious death of Christ. It's one of a number of messages that we give related to the person of Christ, going right to from the virgin birth to his glorious reign. And they all start, the adjective we use, starts with the letter V. It's not forced. Very often the preacher, in wanting to use an alliteration, he uses a word to rhyme with the, or to fit in with his alliteration, and another word would be better. In this case, that's a good word. It is the word of the Scriptures, the vicarious death of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence when I raise the question as to what do we mean by the word vicarious. But maybe some have not heard this, and so for their sake we mention it. The word vicarious is just the adjective of the noun vicar, the vicar. Well, we know what the vicar is, or do we? Well, you may think of him as a preacher. You may think of him as an ordained clergyman. Well, why is he called a vicar? Well, because he's there in the stead of Christ. Meaning to say, like the Pope. This holiness, the Pope, they call him that. And he's called the vicar of Christ. We don't believe it for a moment. But that's his title, the vicar of Christ. Some may not have thought of that. But he, taking that title, says, Christ is not here, but I am. And Roman Catholics believe that from one end of the world to the other. There could be exceptions. But that's the reason for the word, the vicar of Christ. He is there in the stead of Christ. Well, we think then of the Lord Jesus Christ and his vicarious death, a death that he died in our stead. And that's the simple meaning of the word, the vicarious death. Now, from this passage, we learn what we could say, that it was the event of the ages, meaning to say it's the center of two eternities. I don't know who it was that used this expression, but it's beautiful. Eternity past knew no other future save the cross, and eternity to come shall know no other past save the cross. And that's the thought is here in this passage. But first of all, did you notice there are three appearings of Christ in verses 24, 26, and 28. Now, in the first one, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ now appears in the presence of God. In the second one, we find he did appear in the past. And in the third one, he's going to appear when he comes for us in glory. Now, the word world is used, and we've mentioned it when we read it. And let me now dwell on that for a moment. This word world has several connotations, comes from a number of different original words, and two of them are used here. And it simply means that since the beginning of this world, was there ever such a death as this? Never was. And if, as we read in the verse, he must have often have suffered, if it's going to be a repetition of the high priestly work, he must often have suffered, but no, it was a once for all, meaning to say that all that was past, in all that was in the past, in relation to the redemption of man, was fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means to say now, as we've said, that all the ages of our Bible past and all the ages that must be the center of two eternities is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, your Bibles are open, I'm sure, at this place, and just look at chapter 10 for a moment and verse 12. Perhaps we should read it now, when I look at it, I realize, to give you a better understanding of verse 12, it's interesting to see the background. Verse 5 then, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Now that may be a little difficult for some of us to understand, because God did have sacrifices and offerings, but these were only the shadows. And it is as where the apostle was saying, it wasn't the shadows that were in thy mind so much as it was the substance. So continue then, verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hadst no pleasure. In other words, God asked for them, so there was a certain amount of pleasure, but not in the sense of fulfillment. Verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. You notice those words, in the volume of the book, it is written of me, are in it in brackets. So then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And what is in the brackets is, and it was all foretold in the volume of the book. above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. And some of you who are Bible students may have been wondered at this verse. We know in the Levitical economy there were five, and here only four. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offering for sin, because the meal offering was not a blood offering. It was the life of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And if you're going to punctuate it, you can punctuate it this way. And this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. Because both attitudes to the verse would be true. Verses 11 and 12 have a series of contrasts. In verse 11, there are several priests, every priest. But in verse 12, it's this man. And notice the priests stand in verse 11, and but the Lord Jesus in verse 12 sits down. And then notice it's oftentimes many sacrifices, and this one is one sacrifice forever. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he had one sacrifice, it was forever, and then he sat down. Now some have said that we can speak of him as forever sat down. Now that does not mean to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting up yonder in the throne, just sitting there and will never move. That's not the point. In other words, he never needs to leave the throne. We speak of the Queen. She sits on the throne of England. What do we mean by that? Maybe only a few times in her life she may ever really sit on that throne. But that is her seat. She belongs to that throne. There's a throne in glory, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the throne sitter. Now, he'll never, never leave that seat to come to earth to die again. So here we have one beautiful reference to the death of Christ. Now let's go to another one in the Epistle to the Corinthians, so well known to all of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and reading the opening verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then the proof of it is verses 5 through 7 or 8, he was seen of others. Now, having said that, notice the three words in this passage that we read. One is that he died. Now, that's an historical event. At the moment, nothing more. An historical event. Julius Caesar lived, Julius Caesar died. Napoleon lived, Napoleon died. Jesus Christ lived, Jesus Christ died. Meaning simply it is an historical event. But after we say that, then notice the next expression, he died according to Scripture. So there's no man ever lived and died, and he died according to a foreordained plan written again and again in a book. He died then according to script, to prophecy or to Scripture. So his death is history, that's right. But then his death is also prophecy, prophecy fulfilled. And then notice, for our sins, and thank God this is substitution. Now, I think, as we've mentioned, it is the consummation of the ages. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. It is the foundation of salvation. It is the basis of Christian fellowship, and it is the theme of our eternal worship. Now, I have the references to those points, but I don't think we need to look at them. Now then, since it is according to Scripture, we're going to ask a number of questions and answer them. And the first question is, how was he going to die? The second is, when was he going to die? The third is, where will he die? And the last one is, why will he die? And all that's in the past, before he died at all. So that we think first of all of how was he going to die, and we'll visit the psalmist in his room as he pens the words of the 22nd Psalm. David, can we look at what you're writing? Yes, and he hands us the words that he's just written. And we look at those words and we know it's a story that he's writing that's in the future, the death of someone. And so we ask him, David, of whom are you writing? Whose death is the subject of your writings? And he would answer, I would suppose, he would say, the death of our Messiah. Did you read this in a book about him? No. God, the Spirit, has implanted these thoughts in my mind, and I'm giving expression to them. So you say that they pierced his hands and his feet. Can you explain that? Oh, no. No, I can't explain it. Well, did you ever know of a man who, when he died, died with pierced hands and feet? No, I know nothing about that. Now, you would wonder maybe why I say that with such a degree of certainty. Well, perhaps it's news to you that crucifixion was not known in Old Testament times. Crucifixion was a death that the Romans devised, and that death they devised for their enemies and not for the Roman. So that Paul the Apostle at one time found it convenient to remind the centurion and the governor, don't forget, sir, I'm a Roman. You see, they were going to scourge him or torture him. And when they learned he was a Roman, oh, hands off. We don't want to do something we shouldn't do. So the Roman in Scripture was spared the indignity when he died of dying, hanging on a tree. Curse. You remember that we're told that not in our Bible, but we believe it's relevant to the truth of the Scripture, when Peter died, he died by crucifixion. And if we can believe the whole story is, he asked to be crucified upside down, not worthy to die in the posture our Lord adopted. But when Paul was put to death, we're told from the history that he wasn't crucified. Paul was beheaded. The sword was used for Paul. So here says the psalmist, something he knows nothing about. They pierced my hands and my feet. We look, he didn't have the book of the Revelation. We in the Revelation with David will look into that blessed person's person and see those hands and feet with the marks of those nails. How did he die? He died by crucifixion. And then the next question we asked was, and when will he die? And Daniel comes to the podium or the platform, and Daniel says, God has given me a prophecy having a certain date to start with, and after 69 multiplied by 7, 483 years, the prophecy will be fulfilled and the Messiah will be put to death. So Daniel tells us when he would die. And then we come to the Gospel of Matthew, and now for the first time we're getting the place perfectly identified. There are suggestions in Scripture, of course. But in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ explains that when he dies, he would be dying outside the city wall of Jerusalem. And then we come to the last one we answer without having to draw from others whose information we didn't have. We have it ourselves. Why did he die? He died for our sins. How he died? Crucified to the tree. When he died in the fulfillment of time, and where he died in Jerusalem, and why he died for you, and he died for me. I'm going to take our Bible now, and I'm going to divide it into seven portions. And I think that you will appreciate when I say these seven portions are three in the Old Testament and four in the New. In the Old Testament, our Bible is divided, broadly speaking, into the Pentateuch. Now, I know that most of you likely do know the meaning of that word, but too often we preachers feel or make a mistake in taking too much for granted. So let me be very simple and say the word Pentateuch comes from the number five. Five writers of the Pentateuch, and they tell us in the Pentateuch the figures of his death. Then when we come to the prophecies, we have the forecasts of his death, as we have already been suggesting. When we come to the Psalms, we have not only a prophecy, but we have the feelings. My heart is like wax. It is poured out in the midst of my bowels. When we come to the Gospels, we have the facts of his death. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. When we come to the Acts of the Apostles, thank God, we see the fruit of the death of Christ. Thousands come to know him as their Savior. When we come to the Epistles, we have the force. Now, if it wasn't used in alliteration, we might just use the word teaching, but the word force can be used. We have the force of all that precious death that he died. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, I like the word finale. We have the finale of his death, when for all eternity to come, millions upon millions will bless the name of our Savior. Now, it's a big subject, isn't it? To take up, for instance, those last seven points in connection with our Bible. So I'm not going to try and do that, of course not. But what I would think you'd be interested in particularly would be looking at the Pentateuch with me for a few moments, and we'd think of Genesis 22. We have an only son. When we come to the book of the Exodus, we have a lamb without spot, without blemish. When we come to Leviticus, we've got a scapegoat. When we come to Numbers, we've got a brazen serpent. But what have we got in Deuteronomy? That would be the hard question to answer, wouldn't it? What is there in Deuteronomy? An old man, and he died like a young man. Isn't that interesting? Well, I think it is anyway. But let me just mention in passing before I get back to Genesis. You see, no one ever died like Moses died. It's neither inside Scripture nor outside. Is there any reference whatever in this world's writings to anyone dying like Moses? 120 years old and died as though he was only between the age of 20 and 40. His natural strength was not abated. Now let me finish with Moses, since I've started your curiosity. Why would that be? It wouldn't have mattered that to 999,999 people, not even one in a million would ever have raised the question. Why are we not told that Moses was old, so old and died as he did, we would never raise the question. Because it would be normal to think of him just dying as any old man would die. So why does the Spirit of God tell us that? And it doesn't tell us what happened in the life of the Lord Jesus. From he was a baby till he was 12, and from he was 12 until he was 30. Well, beloved friend, let me point it out to you as I think I understand it. You see, what the law could not do, Jesus could do. Who's Jesus, Joshua? What could the law not do? The law never brought them into the promised land, into the blessings. The law had them in the wilderness. But it's Jesus, Joshua, whose name is Jesus in the Greek. It's Joshua who leads them into the promised land. And so what the law could not do in that it was weak, thank God in Christ we did. Now then, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, slumped on a cross. Well, maybe slumped on a cross because he chose to slump. And he didn't slump until he died. I make a point of that. Because some would think of the Lord Jesus Christ gradually growing weaker and weaker and weaker until with a whisper, into thy hands I commend my spirit. No! When the Lord Jesus Christ was taken down, had come to that point, not when he was taken down for he was dead, but when he came to that point when he was about to dismiss his spirit, they could have taken him from that tree and our Lord Jesus Christ could have walked away. No, his natural strength was unabated. And in the fullness of his strength he cries with a loud voice. And why does the Spirit of God say nothing about what else he said? With a loud voice. But with a loud voice he cried, "It is finished." And then not with a loud voice, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." In ordinary tone of voice, "Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother." In ordinary tone of voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." With a loud voice, "It is finished." So let's get back then to Genesis, the only son. If I were asked, "Have you got a favorite portion of God's word?" I would have to say, well, I don't like to answer that question. But if you were to say, well, really, is there one portion that does stand out maybe more than many other portions, I'd say yes, and it's Genesis 22. You know, I find so much in Genesis 22 that I have enjoyed taking it up in three different meetings. There's so much in Genesis 22. Now, I'm not going to weary you thinking of all the angles of Genesis 22, but it's the only son I'm thinking of now. Now, let's get this straight in our mind. Understanding the mind of Abraham as he went to the altar. The mind of Abraham, now we know it. Let's ask him a question. "Abraham, what will you do when you reach the side or the site of the offering of your son? What will you do? I'll offer him." "Will he die?" "Oh yes, he'll die." "And how will he die?" "He'll die by my plunging a knife in his breast." "How do you know all that?" "Well, you should know it too. It's in the Bible." "Where is it in the Bible?" "Hebrews chapter 11. He received him from the dead in the picture." Abraham didn't say when God said to him, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." "Just a moment, Lord. I have already received thy promise that this is the heir and the progenitor of that nation that will bless you forever and whose seed will spread throughout the earth. You now ask me to slay my son?" "Can't be done." "No, he didn't." "Why?" "God would keep his promise." And Isaac would be the progenitor. He was the promised seed. He would be. But how can he if he's going to die? Hebrews 11 says, Abraham understood he would die, but he would rise again from the ashes. No, he didn't die. Abraham would never have felt any differently if he had died than he did when he walked up the side of Mount Moriah. Beloved friend, let's forget our own self-centered interest in the cross this morning. Let's see it as God sees it. O evil sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. God held a sword in his hand. Oh, what it must have meant to that father to slay that son at a place called Calvary. Not to bow his head. The death was not the physical death. That's true, he died, but it's the millions. Oh, I can't get the word. The plural in the Hebrew is three little words, Mr. Newbery points out. Death, 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 death. No end that we can't explain. Millions upon millions upon millions for eternity. Bless him, he died in the room and in their stead. It was the Father held the sword. When we come to the book of Exodus, in each of these passages you can see there's so much, isn't there? Just a moment or two then, the lamb. I had a good Sunday school teacher. I never can think of that. Exodus 12, without thinking of my Sunday school teacher. Oh my, I thank God for him. That's only a wee tot. But he always took up a Bible story. And I remember as clearly as it were yesterday, my Sunday school teacher, when I was a tot, telling us the story of the lamb. He described it vividly, and in my little boyish mind, I'm listening to him, and I'm seeing it for myself. I can see a lamb, and I can see the father of the household pulling down its ears, looking well, checking into its eyes, pulling on its legs, running his hand up and down its woolly back. No blemish. No blemish, no blemish, no blemish. And when our Lord Jesus Christ goes to the tree, heaven, earth and hell agree. As we were mentioning and touching upon the other day, heaven, earth and hell agree. He is the Lamb of God without spot. When we come to Leviticus, the goat. My dear friends, have you noticed how very often the world uses terms that come from the Bible and they don't know it? That don't know it. Someone's got to be the goat. Someone's got to pay. Haven't you heard that parlance? Someone's got to be the goat. That's from Leviticus chapter 16. The high priest lays his hands on its head. Now, I don't understand in detail what he actually said, but the words are used, sins, iniquities, and transgressions. And then that goat is taken away by the horns into a land not inhabited, a fit man. Our Lord Jesus was a fit man, wasn't he? But let me think of that. I suppose I'll hardly ever preach that. But my mind will go back, not to my top days, to my days as a young man in my early 20s. And oh, I thank God for the love I had for God's Word. And meetings night after night for nearly 4 weeks with William John McClure. It's known this summer meeting. He actually came from the same little town in Ireland as our brother Barr in the meeting, Banbridge. But that wouldn't mean anything to most of you but ourselves. And this is where he was, a blacksmith. A blacksmith, that's all. He went to school in the ordinary school and left when he reached what they would call the fifth standard, and that was the only physical education he had. But no man in my lifetime ever had a grasp of the scriptures and held audiences in the ministry like William John McClure. All the assemblies of Belfast in the year 1927, they arranged to hire the YMCA for the month. And brought him from America to minister night after night on the tabernacle teaching. That night he spoke on Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. I still see it. He was a man of great imposing stature. Not only so tall so much, but he had a beautiful countenance. He was taken one day in a drugstore to be, as one man thought, a high dignitary of the president. I don't know what the term he was he used, but he asked a man who was with him. He was his companion, a man called Dixon. When he got the two of them separated, he asked him, "Is that so-and-so with you, sir?" "Oh, no," he said, "you made a mistake. He's not that man. He is an ambassador, however." "Well, he looks like it. He looks like it." He was a very imposing man, and I remember that night as he took the head, the horns of the goat in his hands, that is, in figure. This is, he's living it out. And in his deep voice, he pictures for us, and then he mentions the children of Israel, and I see them all gathered around the tabernacle door, watching the scene as the priest in his robes put his hand on his head, and he leads it away, gives to a fit man to lead it away. There go another year's sins, iniquities, and transgression, bearing our iniquities. Isaiah 53, as the sin bearer, he bore it all away. When we come to Numbers, it's a brazen serpent, a brass serpent. And I look at that snake on the ground, and I look at that serpent on the pole. They're the same, they're identical. Yes and no. That snake is a bite. Let that snake bite you, you die. But there's no bite in that snake, that serpent. No poison in that one. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the sinless one who came to overcome the death produced by the serpent. But notice, not only was it like, and he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was a man. A man? You know what a man is? Well, our Lord Jesus was a man. Sin apart, he was a man. Wasn't some grotesque figure we have on that cross. Wasn't an angel we have on that cross. It was a man. Man. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It's a man. But then it was made of brass. Made of brass. In other words, that brass came through the fire. Oh, Jeremiah 1, from his body sent fire into my bones. But listen, when the fire is out, the brass is still as strong as ever. And so our Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary was the strong one. His strength, as we said, unabated. And then in the picture of Moses, as we've already mentioned, I needn't refer to it again, the sufferings of Christ. They were three: mental, physical, atoning. Gethsemane, mental. Gabbatha, or Gabbatha as some pronounce it, the physical. Golgotha, the atoning. Friend, we needn't try to speak of the atoning sufferings of Christ, for nobody ever knew, and nobody ever will. Maybe we will, from God, understand, I don't know. But no, none of the ransomed ever knew. I can understand the physical, and only in a little bit. For I never had my brow crowned with thorns. I never had my back scourged. I never had my hands pierced. I never had the hairs pulled from my cheek. I never had a spear plunged in my side. But in the physical, I am a little bit at home, perhaps. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered all five wounds known to medical history. Medical science, rather, tells us there are only five wounds. And no matter what the body suffers, it must be classified in one of those five classifications. There's the contused wound, and there's a lacerated wound, there's a penetrating wound, there's a perforating wound, and there is the incised wound. The incised wound was the spear. The perforating was the nails going right through. The penetrating was the thorns. And the contused was the smiting with the rod in his face and head. And the lacerated was the scourge. He was wounded. Oh no, Isaiah doesn't mean that, I'm sure. For he could have been contused, had the contused wound in these other wounds. But it was what he suffered at the hand of God from the sixth to the ninth hour, the atoning sufferings. But we know a little of the human suffering, and that helps us to appreciate it. He suffered. Not only that he died, but he suffered in dying. Medical history taught for centuries, and it wasn't until the 17th century medical history made a discovery. And up until the 17th century, and the doctor in question was Sir William Ramsay, they taught, or they believed, that the story of Calvary, so far as the blood coming out of the side of the Lord Jesus with the water, must have been a myth, must have been supposed, must have been imagined. John could never have seen the water. He could see the blood, but he could never have seen the water. That's what medical science taught. Why? Well, what water did come from the wounded side? The water that fills the pericardium, the little sac attached to the heart in some way, which acts as the lubricant, for the heart has pump action. And this, in God and nature, has the little lubricant already there. That little pump can pump, for some cases, into the second century. Now, you couldn't have seen that. A spoonful of water coming out with the blood? No, you couldn't have seen it. But medical science made a discovery. And they discovered that it is possible that if a man would undergo inhuman treatment and was sufficiently inhuman, that the content of that water would increase. And instead of being one teaspoonful, it could become 100 cubic centimeters, or if you like, 24 teaspoonfuls. John said, I saw the water. I saw the blood. We take the shoes from off our feet. We're treading holy ground. But how precious to be able to say, you love me, you the same, and gave himself for me. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy beloved Son. We thank thee for any appreciation that there is in our hearts of him. We thank thee for the story of his death. It's to be our theme while endless ages roll. Maybe we're right, maybe we're wrong in thinking that the more we learn of his death down here now, the more we learn of him, the better we'll appreciate him in eternity. If that is so, some of us thank thee that we were brought to know him in our childhood. And so now we commend our beloved brethren and sisters to thee and the study of thy word with its message, praying thy blessing upon it to their hearts for thy glory. Keep us through the day. Bring us up in the evening if the Lord be not come, and minister through these lips words that will be a look for thy glory and the upbuilding of thy beloved people. We pray in the Savior's holy name. Amen.